This is Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Bible now, the book that you have written, our simple prayer is that you will speak to us. Father, whether we come in this morning hungry for your word or totally distracted by the cares of life, whether we come hopeful or hurting today, whether we come believing or doubting, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we carry in with us, we pray that by your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will speak to each and every one of us. And Father, I pray that you will speak to us not only as individuals, but as a church family, so that together we, through your word, become a bit more of what we already are in Christ, a light to the world and a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So speak to us, we pray. And now, Father, I ask for myself that you will guard me from error, that you will preach through me a far better sermon than the one I've prepared, that my words will fall to the floor and only your word will go forth into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest promise that anyone has ever made to you? What's the greatest promise? You know, a great promise can really change your life. You know, maybe you've endured more suffering than most, but someone promised to walk with you in it to the very end. You know, if you're going through a season of suffering, someone who promises to be with you in it all the way, I mean, that can truly lighten your burden. And it can give you at least a glimmer of hope in the midst of it. A great promise can change your life. And undoubtedly, the greatest promise that I've ever received was a promise Andrea made to me on our wedding day. She promised to have me as her one flesh husband for better or for worse. And so now I can trust that even if we're in a season of for worse, it's never gonna take her love away. And that promise has changed my life forever. And the greatest promise that God has ever made us, the promise that our passage is all about, is the promise of a king. Now, if you're like me, the promise of a king doesn't immediately grab you as the greatest promise you could ever imagine. Like, you think of a king, you think King Charles or something like that. You go, didn't we like fight a war to get out from under that? It's not all that captivating. But this morning, as you and I see who God's promised king is, what he's come to do, what living under his rule really means for us now and forever, you'll see that God's promised king will change your life. And in our passage this morning, right at the heart of it, we read one of the times that God promised his king. And Matthew quotes from the Old Testament in order to teach or remind us that Jesus, the child born in Bethlehem, is God's promised king. In Matthew 2, verse 6, quoting the prophet Micah, we read, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Jesus is the promised king. Let's say that together so that we can remember it. Jesus is the promised king. Now, Jesus is the promised king, but if you noticed, our passage sort of unfolds like the tale of two kings. You have two kings in our passage. The first one is Herod. And you notice that Herod's reaction to the promised king is that he's troubled. He's troubled because Herod's rule is all about being served rather than serving. His entire identity is wrapped up in his rule. He has to retain it. He has to keep it. It makes him so insecure, so deadly. Maybe you've had a boss like that, a superior like that, even a parent like that. Maybe you're a little bit like that, but you're changing by the grace of God. The rule of someone like Herod is terrible news. But then you contrast Herod with the description of Jesus, the promised king. The promise that Matthew quotes from Micah, I absolutely love it, because do you notice how Jesus, the promised king, is described? He's described as a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Jesus is a king who leads us like a shepherd. And that kind of rule is fantastic news. You know, throughout the Bible, it's actually God himself, throughout the Old Testament, who describes himself as a shepherd. If you read the Old Testament, you see God, like a shepherd, leading his flock, Israel, and feeding them, and providing for them, and protecting them, and restoring them. And when they stray, he brings them back. And then last week we learned that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us to lead us like a shepherd. His rule is the greatest news. In fact, later in Jesus' ministry, he'll describe himself with these words in John 10, verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, Herod maintained his rule by ending life. But the Lord Jesus Christ ruled us by laying down his life. As our good shepherd, he laid down his life to save us from our sins. He rose again to send the Holy Spirit to be with us always, no matter what fear we're facing. And our good shepherd is coming again to wipe away every tear from your eye and to make all things new. His rule is easy. His burden is light. His kingship is the most glorious news imaginable, because the promised king came to rule us like a shepherd. He protects. He provides, he restores, and he will be with us always to the end of the age. That's the kind of king we have. Jesus is the promised king. And so that just raises one big question. What should we do? Since Jesus is the promised king who rules us like a shepherd, laying down his life to save us from our sins, promising to come again to make all things new, and with us in the midst of everything we fear to the very end of the age. How should we respond? What should we do now that we know that Jesus is the promised king? Well, our passage provides us with two answers, two points. Jesus is the promised king. What should we do? First, don't reject him. He rules us like a shepherd. Don't reject him. Second, worship him. He laid down his life for us. We don't deserve it. We can't pay him back. So we worship him. Don't reject him. Worship him. Let's begin with the first. Jesus is the promised king. First, don't reject him. Now, in the days after Jesus' birth, Roman-occupied Israel was ruled by a man named King Herod. We were introduced to him. History knows him as Herod the Great. He was appointed by the real king in the region, the Roman emperor. But the Roman emperor wasn't right there, and so he appointed these puppet kings like Herod. And Herod ruled ruthlessly. In order to protect his kingship, Herod even murdered his own wife and several of his own sons. Now keep that in mind as we step into our passage this morning. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And you notice who the wise men, the magi, are speaking to? They're speaking to Herod the king. And they were speaking way better than they knew, because Herod was not born king of the Jews. See, Herod was not from the royal line of King David. In fact, Herod was often at odds with the Jewish religious leaders, because though he was their appointed king, he wasn't the rightful king of the Jews. He was only half Jewish. Okay, like, so for example, I have a Gentile mother and a Jewish father. Herod, it's the reverse. He had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. So he is how I describe myself affectionately. He was Jew-ish. Okay, he was like, you think about it, he was like Jewish with a side of bacon. And the religious leaders just simply would not have it, because he was not the one born king of the Jews. He was not the one that the magi were coming to seek and worship. And Herod knew it. And so we read in Matthew 2, verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." He was troubled because the announcement of the one born king of the Jews threatened his little kingdom. And so he was threatened. So immediately, do you notice what Herod does? He leaves the magi. He goes to get the scribes, the priests, the guys who really know the Bible. And they go, guys, will you tell me, where is the promised Christ, the king? Where is he to be born? Scribes look at in Micah and they go, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Herod goes, okay, you guys just stay here. He goes back to the Magi. And listen to what this gem of a man says to the wise men. Matthew 2, verse 8. "And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.'" You know, I doubt that the Magi really believe that Herod's supposed desire to worship the one born king of the Jews, I doubt that they thought it was genuine, but God removes all doubt. Notice how our passage ends in Matthew 2:12. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And of course, we now, thousands of years later, know far better than the Magi that Herod had no intention to worship the newborn king. He wanted to destroy him. We read just a few verses after our passage closes in Matthew 2:16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. He committed infanticide to try to get rid of the promised king so that he could maintain his little kingdom. And that's Herod. So let's begin to take what we see in Herod personally. Jesus is the promised king who rules us like the good shepherd. But Herod provides us with a case study in how to reject him. Herod provides a case study in how to reject Jesus, the promised king. I mean, do you remember how Matthew described Herod's reaction to the announcement of the one born king of the Jews? He was troubled. The announcement of a king who rules over all things threatened him. And I think that raises a question that all of us need to wrestle with. Jesus is the promised king. How does that trouble you? You know, we, even followers of Jesus, who call him Lord, we participate in Herod-like rejection of Jesus, the promised king, whenever we choose to remain king over an area of our lives, rather than living under the rule of the one who leads us like a shepherd. Let me say that again. We participate in Herod-like rejection of the promised king whenever we choose to remain king over a certain area of our lives rather than surrendering all of it to the rule of the one who leads us as the good shepherd. And I wonder, where does the promised king threaten your little kingdom? Where does he threaten mine? Let me give you an example of how Herod-like rejection can play itself out. Let's take one snapshot of what it looks like to live under the rule of Jesus, the promised king. Here's a snapshot from Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Okay, so that's what it looks like. That's one snapshot of what it looks like to live under the rule of the promised king who leads us like a shepherd. And it sounds absolutely wonderful until it doesn't. This is a verse written to Christians to tell us how we ought to treat one another as the body of Christ. And it sounds wonderful until it doesn't. It sounds absolutely wonderful to be kind to one another until we need to extend kindness to someone whose life or opinions or presence drives us a little nuts. And then we think, no, you know, if I extend kindness to them, they're going to think that's tacit approval of their views. I can't be kind. God's a little naive on this one. We live under our rule. Or we love the idea of being tenderhearted until our tenderheartedness needs to be directed at someone who's consistently harsh toward us. And then we think, no, I've got the exception here. And God may have missed my particular situation when he wrote this. And we remain king. Or we love, I mean, this one especially, we love the idea of forgiving one another until we have something to forgive. And then we think, oh no, they're going to pay. I'm not going to forgive. I won't lay it down. They're still doing the very thing that hurts me. And we think that we're a bit wiser than King Jesus in our particular situation. And that's just one of the snapshots of what it looks like to walk in Herod-like rejection, where we decide we will remain king over a certain area of our lives rather than submitting it to the one who rules us like a shepherd. And we participate in Herod-like rejection whenever we seek to remain king, say, over our money, over our bodies, over our sexuality, over our time, over our worldview. And Herod's example shows us just how ugly it can become when we reject the promised king to remain in charge of our own lives and maintain our own supposed autonomy. You notice that Herod murdered all the precious little boys, the image bearers of God, in the region of Bethlehem just to maintain his autonomy. And friends, it's hard not to see the way that we repeat this Herod-like rejection in mass in the United States of America today. I mean, the evil of the abortion industry is nothing new. Thousands of years ago, there was already a man willing to slaughter the innocent for the sake of protecting his own supposed autonomy. But how do we see ourselves in Herod-like rejection of the true king? Friends, wherever you see it, I just want to encourage you, lay it down before the one whose rule is a relief, to the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, the real king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but Herod's actually not the only example in our passage of what it looks like to reject the promised king. You guys notice what the scribes do in our passage? Do you notice that after Herod has the scribes come together to tell him exactly where the Christ was to be born, and he tells the scribes tell him it's going to be in Bethlehem, in the region of Judah, from the tribe and the family of David. And then do you notice what the scribes do next? Did you see it? Nothing. They reject the promised king through apathy. Herod rejects the promised king through outright rebellion to protect his own kingdom. And the scribes reject the promised king through apathy. We can do it either way. But City Light Church, let's not live in the doldrums of functional rejection of the promised king in either Herod-like or scribe-like ways. After all, Jesus, the promised king, is the one who rules us like a shepherd. Though he was eternally in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took on flesh to be our good shepherd. He was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Then he laid down his life to save us from our sins. He was resurrected to send the Spirit to be with us always to the end of the age. And he is coming again to make all things new and wipe away every tear from your eye. And sorrow and sighing will have to flee away from his presence. Why would we ever want to reject his rule over our worldview? Over our sexuality, over our money, over our forgiveness, and so forth. Don't reject him. He's the promised king who laid down his life to rule you like a shepherd. So if we don't reject him, what's the alternative? If we lay down every Herod-like or scribe-like area of rejection in our lives at his feet, and receive his grace to go a new direction, what is that new direction? Second, worship him. Jesus is the promised king. Don't reject him. Worship him. So we've examined Herod and the religious leaders, but let's turn our attention now to the Magi, the wise men. Now, the Magi are not Jewish. They're foreign dignitaries from the East, and their name and the fact that they're willing to follow a star for hundreds of miles reveals that, among other things, these Magi were probably astrologers. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that it consistently prohibits God's people from practicing astrology. The Magi are the most unlikely people in the narrative to be seeking to worship the promised king of the Jews. But this is exactly what God promised would happen all throughout the Old Testament when the promised king arrived. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would send an offspring of Abraham, a king from David's line, and he would rule as good shepherd, not only over the Jewish people, but a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who bow the knee to King Jesus. Jesus is the one who rules us like a shepherd, and his rule is for everybody, for all who will receive it. God promised a king and said, when he comes, the nations are going to stream to him. And already in our passage this morning, we see it coming true. In fact, this was even foreshadowed way back in the Old Testament when David's immediate son Solomon rose to power and he was incredibly wealthy and full of wisdom. This ruling woman, the Queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon and offer him gifts and wealth. And Jesus is the true and greater Solomon, the ultimate son of David, the king that God has promised, who can alone save us from our sins and is coming again to make all things new. And the Magi are the surprising ones who come to worship him. And it's surprising because, you know, they're astrologers. But isn't it wonderful that even godless astrologers who manipulate people by satanic powers can turn from their ways and worship the true king? So no matter what you've done, you're not too far gone. You can receive the rule of the promised king. And the Magi show us how to worship him. You notice what they do? How do we worship the promised king? Well, notice the first thing they do is they seek him. The first way that you worship the promised king is you seek him. So if you're new to Christianity or you're new to church and you're feeling sort of a draw to, like an interest in Jesus, take some cues from the Magi and seek him with all that you've got. Look, I know that life is busy, but the Magi followed a star for like a solid 800 miles. Maybe if tradition is right, on camels. Have you ever ridden a camel before? It is way worse than walking. I've done it. It's terribly painful. They're riding camels for 800 miles because they want to find the one who's promised King of the Jews. Friends, if you are feeling a draw toward Jesus, take a cue from the Magi and seek him. Read his word. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask some other followers of Jesus here to meet with you regularly to discuss Jesus with you. Come back each Sunday. Learn about him. Seek him and lay your life down to receive his gracious forgiveness and his shepherd-like rule. The first way that we worship him is we seek him. The second way the Magi show us to worship him is rejoice in him. Rejoice in him. Matthew 2:10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The great 18th or 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "I do not think the church rejoices enough. We all grumble enough and groan enough, but very few of us rejoice enough." Friends, the promised king loves to save us from our sins, and we love to be saved by them, by him. And so let's be the people who are attractively different, because in the midst of our sorrow, we rejoice in the promised king. Not because everything is good, but because he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And you might be wondering, well, what does it mean to rejoice in him? Just speak better than you feel. Say rejoicing things about his rule, who he is, and what he's done to one another. Sing songs that are better than your emotions, rejoicing songs about his kingship, his rule. That is not an act of hypocrisy. As Christians, we're basically always singing better than we feel. It's a great act of integrity to lift our voices in conversation or in song and rejoice in the Lord even if we don't feel joyful. The feelings of joy tend to follow rejoicing. And we have every reason to rejoice because we have a good shepherd who laid down his life to save us from our sins and is coming again to chase away everything that makes us sad. So we worship him. First, seek him. Second, rejoice in him. Third, sing to him. Sing to him. Matthew 2, verse 11. Notice what the Magi do. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." So the Magi bow down before Jesus, the promised king, and they worship him. And the most common form of worship that we see throughout the Bible is singing. Did you know that the command to sing is the most common command in the whole Bible? Because singing is the response to royalty. It's the response to amazing grace. That's why the people of Jesus have gathered every Sunday. We actually, it's called in the Bible the Lord's Day. We gather every Sunday to sing his praises because he's worthy of it. That's why at City Light, we don't treat the Lord's Day gathering where we sing and sit under his worship as just like another weekend option. Maybe we'll do this. Maybe we'll do something else. Like, no, we love our king. He laid down his life for us. He's coming again to make all things new. The most psychologically healthy thing I can do this week is gather and sing his praises. He's worthy. I need it. That's how we worship him. So we seek him. We rejoice in him. We sing to him, and then finally we offer him our treasure. Matthew 2, verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. You know, we don't have to be embarrassed to live in a world in which money is the means by which we access the things that we need and the things that we want. And it's pretty amazing to me that these magi who know so little about the promised king of the Jews sort of instinctively know when they find the one who will rule like a shepherd that the proper response is to give him that which is valuable to us. And we as followers of Jesus know even better that God owns everything. And that what we do with our wealth is a great indication, Jesus says, of where our heart is. And so we seek him, we rejoice in him, we sing to him, and then we take our wealth and we offer it to him because everything belongs to him. Everything we have is a gift, and we worship him by being stewards, giving back of what he's given to us to advance his kingdom and to spread his gospel. It's as much a part of worship as the other things that we do. So don't put it off. Take that next step. Worship him. You know, a great promise, it changes everything. You know, I told you earlier that the greatest promise I've ever received is Andrea's promise to be my wife for better or worse until death parts us. Poor girl. I'll be honest, I really put my best foot forward when we were dating. I feel like it's the best she saw. You know, I'm like, man, if she knew, I don't know where we'd be today. The wonder of the gospel is that the one who knows us most is the one who laid down his life to adopt us forever. We are fully known by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees every way we have thrown off his gentle and kind rule. He's seen every way we've thrown off his kingship in thought, in word, and in deed. And though he knows us better than we know ourselves, he laid down his life to save us from our sins. And he rose again to give us eternal life. And he's coming again to make all things new. And he's going to include you and me in that. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and sighing will be no more. And there will be no more sorrow or sadness. And if you bend the knee to King Jesus, you will be with him forever. He's the promised king. Don't reject him. Worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard your word today. Give us the strength and the grace to both believe it and obey it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.